Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to learn about praying in Jesus' name. And Father, I know that I have been extremely encouraged by what I have studied this week, and I have been looking forward to sharing this with the congregation, and I pray that this will be a message that will really help our congregation be guided in prayer. I pray that we will see wonderful supernatural realities take place, that we will be heartened to see you answer prayers in Jesus' name, and I pray that you'll help me to be very clear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So here's a question to start off my sermon on prayer. If you were granted three wishes, what would you wish for? I often think about this question, especially after watching Aladdin with my kids. Now, in the movie Aladdin, there's some important caveats in the prayers, right? You can't, the genie won't murder anyone. The genie can't facilitate romance. He can also, he won't raise anybody from the dead, and no additional wishes. Okay, so with those stipulations in mind, if you had three wishes, what would you wish for? A Ford F-350 truck with leather seats and seat warmers? Perhaps a Ferrari? Perhaps a different body? Maybe $1 billion? If you could wish for anything, what would you wish for? World peace, the presidency, good health? Now, this is not necessarily an abstract question because we read an interesting promise in John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. If you ask Jesus anything in his name, he's going to do it. There you go. John 16:23-24. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So on the surface, these are some really big promises. If you ask anything in Jesus' name, he will give it to you. Now, if God put his omnipotent power at your disposal and said, what do you want me to do? That would be a pretty big responsibility, wouldn't it? Because what if you get it wrong? I mean, there's a saying, be careful what you wish for because you might get it. And so you pray for the healing of some friend of yours, and as you do so, you don't realize that you're actually short-circuiting a vital spiritual lesson that they were supposed to learn. You might pray for a large deposit in your Swiss bank account just for financial security and so that naturally you can give to the church. But with that, there might be a fresh set of temptations that you were not planning to encounter. Or you might pray for the salvation of your children and boom, they are saved, but at the same time, there were some vital lessons that God intended to teach you through decades of intercessory prayer for your children. But God is not a genie, is he? He's not a genie, but he does say, ask whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. He also mentions in the Lord's Prayer that we're to ask him for things like forgiveness and our daily bread. Agreed? God invites you to ask him for things. So what do you ask him for? Now, whenever I go to a new restaurant, I'm often overwhelmed by the menu. And what I usually do, and Becky can testify, is I ask the waitress who has worked there, who has served many customers, who kind of knows what everything tastes like and what's the popular dishes, what do you like? And they guide me through the menu. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we had some divine guide to guide our prayer requests? If God is going to present this omnipotent power before us, wouldn't it be nice if we had someone who can kind of warn us and guide us so that we ask for the right good things? Well, enter Jesus. God, through our prayers, and we've been talking about this. Last week, we talked about how because God is sovereign, our prayers have omnipotent potential. But to fully harness that omnipotent potential for the greatest good, we need an omniscient mind to guide our prayers. And this is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is basically to invite Jesus Christ to guide our prayer lives. He tells us how we can best accomplish the most good through the throne of grace and appealing to God to use his omnipotent power. You see, Jesus' name is not some sort of incantation, right? I pray for a revival in Jesus' name. I pray for their salvation in Jesus' name. I pray for this food to be blessed in Jesus' name. Like Jesus somehow says, oh, I guess he's talking to me and I need to answer this. To pray in Jesus' name is a lot more than that. There's really four components that we find in Scripture. We see that to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in light of Jesus' merits. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in light of Jesus' messiahship. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in light of his mission. And to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in light of Jesus' manner. Now, I worked hard at that. Merits, messiahship, mission, and manner. You remember these things, because this is my hope, is that by the end of the sermon, you're able to sit down and you will pray in Jesus' name and you'll kind of work through this checklist. Am I praying in light of Jesus' merits? Am I praying in light of his messiahship? Am I praying in light of his mission? Am I praying in light of his manner? And as you do so, as you pray in Jesus' name, he will guide and shape your prayer life so that you can have confidence that you're praying inside of God's will and that God is using his omnipotence for his good, for his glory, and for your good as well. So let's look at the first point. To pray in Jesus' name means you pray in light of Jesus' merits. You pray in Jesus' name. You don't pray in your name. You don't go before God and say, don't you know who I am? You pray in Jesus' name because Jesus gives you clout with the Father. Now turn with me to John 14, 13 through 14. In fact, when we read about Jesus' name, we read about it in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. Now the Upper Room Discourse takes place on the eve of the crucifixion. Jesus is about to end his earthly ministry with the Messiah. And he opens up the Upper Room Discourse with a dramatic act. Do you know what it is? He washes the disciples' feet. I mean, when you look at the roads in that day and age, they didn't have cars, they had animals. And they didn't wear socks or have shoes, they had sandals. It was just gross. It was an act of service, and it was dramatic. The disciples are stunned by this, and then Jesus says, this has to happen for your good. And he alludes to the dark reality that he must die to spiritually serve them. And so the disciples are alarmed, and they're peppering him with all these questions, and Jesus is preparing the disciples for ministry without his physical presence. And as he does so, he makes this promise. He says in John 14, 13 through 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, put one finger there and go over to John 16, 23 through 24. In verse 23, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, I want you to notice something. In the John 14 passage, it says, you ask me in my name, and I will do it. And in the John 16 passage, he says, ask the Father in my name, and he will do it. So what is it, Jesus? Do we ask the Father, or do we ask you? Is the Father going to answer this prayer request, or are you going to answer this prayer request? Well, how do you bring these together? Well, go to John 14, 10 through 11. John 14, 10 through 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is me in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. John 14, 10 through 11. So when we talk to Jesus, we're essentially talking to the Father. They're different persons, but they are so intertwined in their will and purpose that they do and perform the same functions and the same works. And so when you talk to Jesus, when you talk to the Father in Jesus' name, you have clout because of how important Jesus is to the Father. Now, in a couple of months, we are going to break out of this. Well, a gaggle of us men are going to be going to the warm sunshine of Southern California to go to the Shepherd's Conference to listen to John MacArthur and a host of other great preachers who we admire. Now, let's say your uncle happened to be John MacArthur's best friend. They grew up together. They got saved at the same summer camp. They went to the same Bible college and went to seminary together. They went into ministry together and then went their separate ways, but still maintained a close friendship. In fact, when your uncle passed away, it was John MacArthur who preached at his funeral. Now, you are at this Shepherd's Conference, and you see John MacArthur glad-handing some people, talking to some people, and you yell out your uncle's name, and immediately John MacArthur stops and says, who said that? And he said, I did. And he said, I haven't heard that name in years. How do you know him? Well, he's my uncle. And immediately, his face just fills with warmth and excitement, and he just says, I love that man as a brother. He's your uncle? No kidding. Let's get lunch. Now, you are able to have access. You're able to have clout because of your relationship with his best friend who happens to be your uncle. So when you name drop the name of Jesus, it's almost as if it arrests God's attention. Jesus? You know Jesus? He's a son to me. But for that to be effective, you have to actually have a relationship. In fact, we see a real comedic example of what happens when you use the name of Jesus, but you don't have a relationship. In Corinth, we read about an exorcism that went awry. In Acts 19, 11 through 16, I'll just read this to you. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had been touched that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's what happens when you use his name, but you don't have a relationship. Now go back to that lunch date with John MacArthur. You are just giddy with excitement. You have him sign your study Bible and commentaries. You hear the inside scoop about what's really going on at the Shepherd's Conference. And then he starts to piece things together and he realizes that you're not related to his best friend and that he's actually not your uncle. That would be awkward, wouldn't it? You use his name, but you don't have a relationship with him. Now, these Jewish exorcists, they use the name of Jesus, but when they're standing before God and saying, I name the name of Jesus, and Jesus says, I don't know these people, wouldn't that be awkward? It'd be more than awkward. You see, you can only use the name of Jesus if you have a relationship with him, and that is accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross. You see, we are born estranged from God because we sinned against him. But because Jesus came to earth and died on the cross, we have hope for redemption. We read in Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. On account of Jesus, we have forgiveness. We are reconciled. And even more than that, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Essentially, we are clothed with Christ. We were able to wear Christ's robes as we stand before the Father so that we are welcomed into his presence. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we pray not on the basis of our merits. We don't say, I am worthy for you to answer this request. I'm coming to you because of the merits of Jesus Christ, and he is worthy. And this is the great thing about Jesus. Jesus will never disqualify himself. Therefore, if we come in Jesus' name, we are always qualified to talk to the Father. He will always hear our prayers, provided that we are living obediently. And this brings us to the next point. Not only do you pray in light of Jesus' merits, you pray in light of Jesus' messiahship. Now, Messiah is just another word for Christ, and Christ is another word for king. He is the ruler of the universe. And praying in Jesus' name means that we pray in light of this blessed reality. We live in light of this blessed reality. I mean, it's one thing to tell your boss who tells you to do something, you're the boss, and not do it. It's another thing to say you're the boss and actually act like he's the boss. To pray in the name of Jesus Christ is to pray like he is the Christ. Now, let's go back to John 14:13. I'm going to establish this. In John 14:13-14, we read this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me in my name, I will do it. Now, hold your thumb there again, and then go to John 15:7. John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, do you notice a similar promise there? Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Now, there's two conditions to that. The first one is to ask in Jesus' name. The second one is to abide in Christ. This suggests overlapping criteria, and this begs the question, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, we find the answer in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Is that not enough for you? 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. When we keep God's commandments, we abide in Christ. When you love as Christ has loved you, you abide in Christ. When you forgive as Christ has forgiven you, you abide in Christ. When you live a righteous life and seek to live a righteous life as Christ has lived, you abide in Christ. You live within his will. So, let's take this a little bit further. Now, we all abide in Christ. We all live in Christ when we become born-again Christians. We are positionally in Christ. But you can have a relationship with someone, married couples, you know this, where the relationship's a little bit strained, where you're not as close as you normally are on account of your sin. We read of this in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this is interesting. He's telling husbands, do not abuse your authority. Show kindness to your wife. Show deference. Show her honor. If you act like a jerk to your wife, don't even bother praying to God because he's not going to hear it. We read in Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I am coddling sin, and Christians, we go through phases where even though we're born again, we go through phases where we coddle our sin. We say, Lord, I don't quite want to give this up. And what God says is, if that is your disposition, he's not going to hear your prayer. And why should he? If you're acting like a rebellion, if you're acting like a rebel, living in rebellion, why would God grant your request? If Robert E. Lee went to Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War and asked him for more troops, would Lincoln give it to him? If you have a son who is addicted to meth and he asked you to give him whatever he wanted, would you give it to him? If you have a rebellious teenage daughter who's making all kinds of bad choices and she asked for the car for the night, would you give it to her? You see, love mandates that when somebody is living in defiance to the good and perfect will of God, you don't give them more resources to do so. You see, God loves you too much to give you your request, to grant you whatever you ask when you're living in open rebellion to him. So how do you remedy this? Well, we have a great promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God is not hearing you, what you do is you confess it. God, I own it. Lord, my attitude stinks. I have not forgiven that person in my heart. Lord, I need to confess a secret struggle that I have to somebody. You confess that, and guess what? The relationship has the open channels of communication. You see, living and praying in Jesus' name means you pray in light of his authority. You pray like he is the Messiah. You treat him like he's a rightful ruler of all people. To pray in Jesus' name means you pray obediently. So you pray in light of his merits. You pray in light of his mission, or in light of, his messiahship. And you also pray in light of his mission. You see, if you want your life to be obedient to his will, you will share his mission in wanting other people to be obedient to his will as well. You see, Jesus left us here on earth with a mission to bring people under his authority. Agreed? And part of praying in Jesus' name is praying for the furtherance of that mission. Go back to John 14:12. John 14:12. Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these he will do because I am going to the Father. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Then he goes on to say, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So remember the context. Jesus is about to go to the Father. He's about to leave the disciples behind. But he says, as he's about to do this, whoever believes in me, and who is that? Anybody believe in Jesus here? I hope so. He will do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. So this is a promise for you. You will do greater works than Jesus. It's what it says. So then this is the question. What do you mean by greater works? Does this mean that if Jesus raised somebody from the dead who was dead for 3 days, I'll be able to raise somebody from the dead who was dead for 3 months? Or if Jesus fed 5,000, I will feed 500,000? He is not talking about the quality of the works. I believe he's talking about the quantity of the works. See, all those miracles, all that they were intended to do was show the need for Jesus. It was to reveal him as the Messiah, the exalted King. I mean, he fed 5,000 people, but how many people followed Jesus as a result of that? The greater miracle is always the work of regeneration. Now, when Jesus left the earth, how many followers did he have? Well, the account of Luke, in Acts chapter 1, we read about 120 disciples waiting for him to return. We learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were 500 people who saw the risen Christ. But after Peter preached during Pentecost, what happened? 3,000 converts. Greater works. Because Jesus left. So how does Jesus leaving facilitate greater works? Well, number one, when he left by way of the cross. He was crucified. He offered himself as an atonement for sins, and then he was taken up to the Father. So one, we have the hope of the cross to point to now, which they didn't have back then. Secondly, Jesus, because of the atonement, now stands as our perfect high priest. Thirdly, because he is in heaven right now, he is unconstrained by his incarnation. He can fully use his incarnate power to accomplish his will. And number four, Jesus is now our high priest, but what has been sent, or who has been sent? The Holy Spirit here on earth. So now we're able to do these greater works. And this is the context by which we pray in Jesus' name. You see, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in light of his mission. He says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's in the context of doing the greater works. Go ahead to John 15, 7 through 8. Again, we're going to see some overlap. John, when you read John, he often overlaps a lot of statements and themes to link concepts together. In 7 through 8, we read, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Sounds familiar? By this, my Father is glorified. Also seems familiar, doesn't it? That you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So here we have a little add-on, that you bear much fruit. So what is this fruit that we're supposed to bear? Now, when you hear fruit in the Bible, what immediately comes to your mind? The fruit of the Spirit, right? We read Galatians 3, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No, God, no doubt, Jesus, no doubt, wants you to experience that fruit. But notice, that fruit is qualified by fruit of the Spirit. When Jesus is talking about fruit here, I think he has something else in mind, knowing that he still wants you to develop the fruit of the Spirit. In John 15, 16, we read a pretty interesting passage. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, there it is again, he may give it to you. Now, do you have to go someplace to work on self-control? Do you have to go someplace to work on peace? Do you have to go someplace to work on love? You have to go someplace to make disciples of all nations. See, when he's talking about fruit here, he's talking about the spiritual transformation of all nations. The spiritual transformation that we are to go and do and bear fruit. In fact, when we look at Paul's prayers, we don't see Paul praying for bad backs. We don't see Paul praying for kids with the flu. I'm going to address this a little bit later on, don't worry. If you've ever done that, that's okay. But what does Paul pray for? I'll give you a survey. We read in Ephesians 1, 16 through 19. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his might. What's he praying for? Spiritual transformation, spiritual enlightenment, that you'll have a great high view of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 through 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power, so that in the name of our Lord Jesus, there it is, may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants God to be glorified and honored. In Colossians 4, 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. He wants opportunities to share the gospel. All of this is centered around the spiritual transformation of people. Now, if you're like most Americans, you know what the number one prayer request is in America? It's for the health of other people. Now, is this a bad thing? I would say no for two reasons. Number one, in James chapter 5, elders are instructed to pray for the sick. Number two, when you're praying for the health of other people, isn't that a prayer of compassion? I mean, we know what it's like to have the stomach flu. When somebody has a stomach flu, I immediately pray for them. And then I pray for myself. Right? I mean, it's a prayer of compassion. And so I don't want to demean that at all. But what I will say is that really is a secondary prayer request to what should be the main priority in prayer request. And that is that people glorify God in the sickness, that they glorify God in the suffering, that they cling to the hope that this suffering, this thing that Satan means for evil will actually be used for good. Brian Chappell, in his excellent book, Praying Backwards, I think we're going to have this on sale in the Resource Center. Great book on prayer. It's all about praying in Jesus' name, incidentally. He shares the story of a nurse who he knew who was working a shift, and as she's working, she noticed that there was a family gathering around a woman smitten or sick with cancer. And they are praying passionately in Jesus' name. And she was so encouraged by the faith of this family that she asked this family, "Would you mind if I join you? Would you mind if I pray with you?" And they said, "By all means." And so they were together and they would regularly pray for this dying woman. Well, one night, the cancer ran its course and the woman passed on. And so this nurse, after her shift, goes up to the family and offers to pray with them. And this is what the husband said. "God says to pray, and he will answer. We did, and he did not. So we are done with that." You see, they were so confined. They believed that God's omniscient, omnipotent power could only be used for a healing. And they were blind to the greater miracles that God could do. God did answer that prayer. It may not be what you want, but it's what he wanted. And what he always wants is a spiritual transformation of people. You see, death and suffering are horrible things, but if we're honest, it's going to be with us until the eternal state. We can pray for God to get rid of that, and he will when he comes back. But in the meantime, we pray to a sovereign God who can use the sickness and suffering to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to him. You know what? And sometimes God heals, but unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to succumb to it, won't we? So when we pray in light of Jesus' mission for the spiritual transformation of those people, saved and unsaved. Finally, when we pray in light of Jesus' name, we pray in light of his manner. We pray on behalf of Jesus. And this really comes from an understanding of his name. Now, his name doesn't just identify him. It really conveys the essence of who he is. I mean, in our small town, there are certain last names that have some clout, right? And people work hard to protect that last name. They don't want to bring dishonor to that last name. They want to keep a good name because they are acting on behalf of their family. Now, in the same way, in the Old Testament, we see that people would act on behalf of God. Moses spoke in the name of God on God's behalf. You see that the prophets in Deuteronomy 18, 19 through 22 would speak on behalf of God. They would speak in God's name. So to speak in someone's name is to speak on their behalf. So when we pray in Jesus' name, basically we're giving this long message to God, and then we sign it, "Yours truly, Jesus Christ." Now, we understand this concept of speaking on behalf of someone, don't we? I mean, you look at the press secretary for the President of the United States. He has to translate the will of the president, the desires of the president, to basically a bunch of journalists who want to get the inside scoop. He has to be careful with his words, and usually the press secretary is a close personal friend of the president, someone that can be relied on and trusted to represent him well. He guards his words so that he can basically say in the name of the president. And in the same way, when we pray to Jesus, when we pray in his manner, we have to ask him, we have to ask ourselves, would Jesus pray for this? I mean, remember the WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? Well, another thing that we can remember is, what would Jesus pray for? Would Jesus pray for this? Would you go to God and say, "Lord, I pray that you'll give me a six-pack. You can do all things. You can do this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, will you make it snow tonight so I don't have to take that final in Jesus' name? Lord, give my enemies intestinal distress in Jesus' name. Lord, fix my spouse and help my kids to shut up in Jesus' name. Would you pray that way? Have you prayed that way? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. But praying in Jesus' name is, Lord, I'm having a very difficult time with this relationship at work. How would Jesus want me to pray for this request? Lord, we are really struggling financially right now. I don't know how we're going to pay the bills. In Jesus' name, Jesus, how would you want me to pray right now? Lord, I am burdened for the spiritual state of my children. How do you want me to pray for them? Doesn't that color your prayer life? If you were to write a letter to God and sign it, Jesus Christ, what would it look like? Now, obviously, there's a lot of confession that goes on in prayer. There's a lot of getting things right with him. But you come calculating, thinking, how would Jesus want me to pray? Praying in Jesus' name is not in some incantation. It's to pray in light of his merits. It's to pray in light of his messiahship. It's to pray in light of his mission and to pray in light of his manner. So how do you apply this? Now, I mentioned Brian Chappell's praying backwards. The reason why it's called praying backwards is he contends that you don't end your prayers in Jesus' name. You begin your prayers in Jesus' name. You think through in the name of Jesus on the basis of his merits, on the basis of his messiahship, what do I need to get right with? How can I make sure I'm praying to him as my Messiah? On the basis of his mission, what are some things that he wants to do? On the basis of his manner, how would he shape and guide my prayers? That's how you go to the Father. And this is the great news. If you pray in Jesus' name, keeping all those things in mind, he will grant you whatever you wish. And you think, man, that's great news. So what is what you wish? Well, we read in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So here's the deal. You delight in God, and he's going to give you that nice red truck. You delight in God, and he will help your team, not the other team, win today. That is the desires of your heart. Isn't that what it says? Well, if you delight yourself in the Lord, let me ask you a question. If you delight yourself in the Lord, what will be the desire of your heart? Intimacy with God. Communion with Christ. The advancement of his will. If that is where your heart is, and you pray in Jesus' name, the Lord will always grant you your wish. When you are in the right state, walking in communion with Jesus Christ, your wish will be granted because you pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, not on the basis of any of our merit or anything that we have done. We have no clout with you. We don't deserve it. But Jesus died for us. Jesus rescued us, Jesus redeemed us, Jesus clothed us with his robes. And so, Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name, mindful that you are the King, mindful that your rule is to extend over all. And we pray that all of us will understand what it means to be in Jesus' name so that we might draw upon your omnipotent power to change lives, to change souls, to sanctify hearts. So, Father, help us to pray this way. Help us to be excited about praying in Jesus' name. Help us to go to you over and over and over again, and may we see your power work in our hearts, in our church, in this town, in this state, in this country, in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing the first verse of O Worship the King.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
You are dismissed.
lost it somewhere.